Let's turn now in the scriptures to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 3, and we're going to be reading 1 John 3 verse 24 through the first verse of chapter 4. 1 John 3 verse 24 through 1 John 4 verse 1. And before we read the word of the Lord, let us go first to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have poured out to us this revelation of your Son Jesus Christ, the Word of God, which he speaks to us, for he is the Word. And so, Father, give us attentive ears. Cause us to sit under the reading and preaching of your word, joyfully desiring to hear you speak. And even as we desire, we know that we are not able, not strong enough to hear you because of remaining sin. And because of perhaps for some complete sin. And so we ask the great help of your spirit to do the great work of causing us, enabling us to hear you speak to us. Through this, your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3, verse 24, this is the word of the Lord our God. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That is the word of the Lord. Here we find another side of the blessing of the keeping of God's commandments. It ensures our abiding in God and his abiding in us, both in a manner that may be determined and verified by us. And so the question comes then, how may we abide in God and abide in him so that he abides in us? The question comes, and we ask, also, how may we know that he abides in us? It shows here by the keeping of his commandments and by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so the first thing that we should look at here is the first evidence in which you can be assured that you're a child of God, saved from sin and the wrath of God, having life for all eternity. The first evidence of your knowing this or being able to know this, evidence one, keeping his commandments. Evidence one, keeping his commandments. Obviously, it's not the primary ground of our assurance or primary evidence that we would know that we are saved from the wrath of God or saved unto eternal life. But just in the verses we're looking at, it is the first evidence that is brought up. It's the first evidence pointed to. It says, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And he, that is the Lord, abides in him. The Lord abides in the one who keeps his commandments. Now we've already seen that there can be no mutual abiding in God and God in us if there is on our part disobedience to the commands of God. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. That's the negative wording of what we're looking at here this evening of our verses before us, is the positive wording. Obedience or keeping of God's commandments actively promotes the communion, this abiding that we have in God and he in us. It's the very essence of abiding in Yahweh, at the core of this abiding, that the one abiding in the Lord keeps his commandments. If this mutual union and abiding is not to swallow up our individual conscious personality by the infinite mind of God, if it is to preserve the distinct relationship of God to man, the creature, the creator to the creature, the ruler to the subject, the father to the child, it must be realized and must develop itself or act itself out through means of authority or law on one side and submission, obedience, and keeping the commandments on the other. It's the very completion and height of man's old original relation to God, as that relation is not only restored but perfectly and gloriously fulfilled in this new work of grace in God's people. It is, of course, if we think of how God created man at the first in Genesis in his image to glorify him, he made man to obey him and keep all his commandments. That was to be the normal state and character of man always. And as man was to keep commandments at all times, he remained in union with Yahweh. He continued to abide in him, and Yahweh abided in man. Each had full and complete satisfaction in the other. Man and God, God and man. Of course, you wouldn't say in that context that this mutual union or abiding in man, of man in God and God in man, was obtained by man's obedience. It wasn't obtained by the keeping of God's commandments. Surely not, since it was the grace of God that secured it at first and enabled him to do it. You would rather say that this abiding, this keeping of God's commandments on the man's part was normal life, perfectly living, enabled by the grace of God and consequently the Spirit of God in man, in Adam. Such abiding of God in man and man in God, becoming day by day more close and loving through man's increasing insight into the exceeding excellencies of the commandments he is keeping, and the Lord being pleased in taking great delight in the growing obedience of his child, it seems this abiding is complete. It has the elements of perfection in regards to holiness of man and happiness of man. But there's a drawback prior to the fall. It is possible to fall into sin. For Adam, there was an opening left. Suspicion could creep in. And when sin enters, the abiding is over. God and man are at enmity, hostility with each other. Some may think that I can keep God's commandments good enough now to make myself right before God. But we know today that that's not really keeping God's commandments. It's the keeping of a covenant. It's the keeping of a pact, each doing their part. If the two parties of a contract, we might say, two parties concerned were equals on the same authority level, then this sort of relation might bring about mutual union by faith and love in one another. But even in that case, the foundation of this contract or covenant is too narrow, because if the abiding and union in each other is to be real and thorough, there must be more than just meeting certain stipulated conditions between the two parties. There must be a submission to one another without reservation. They must study to obey one another and please each other. But we're not talking about a contract between man and man. We're talking about the relation between God and man. And this relation between God and man, we know, cannot be produced by obedience. Union with God, union with Christ, cannot occur based on the faithfulness or righteousness of man. The obedience of man can't produce and secure your dwelling in God and his dwelling in you. But the offer of the free gospel unto all who would believe is that it places your keeping of God's commandments on a different footing. You look to Jesus and are one with him by faith. You're in the same position of advantage for keeping God's commandments in which Christ was when you believe the gospel by faith. Because of the gospel and salvation or justification, you start as Christ did on the walk and work of obedience. And his, as we're thinking of his human nature, not as seeking acceptance, but as already accepted before God. The hostility, enmity is gone. There is reconciliation and peace between God and man. When you believe in faith the gospel that Christ died on the cross for your sins, having lived a perfect righteous life. You're already accepted, not as a servant on trial, where if you mess up, you're guilty and gone and judged, but as a son abiding in the Father forever. You're not only what unfallen Adam was when the task of keeping God's commandments was set before him, of which he quickly fell, most likely the same day he was given the commands of God. You are as Christ was when the same tasks were set before him. And so consider what sort of keeping of God's commandments his was, and how it was conducive to his abiding in the Father and the Father's abiding in him. Of course, Jesus abiding in the Father could never be more perfect, more complete, more full in his human nature. But certainly it did grow, didn't it? Just as he grew in wisdom, it grew more intense. He learned obedience, even through suffering. That suffering is used by the Lord to bring great power, to promote, enhance, and intensify our abiding in God and his abiding in us. So at the end of that experience on the cross, Jesus could say, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So let our keeping of God's commandments be like Christ's keeping of God's commandments, as he himself was God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Let's seek the grace of God that it would be that we, in our case, would keep his commandments. For us, as it was for Christ, this may imply a bitter cup to be drunk, a heavy cross to bear. Like him, we have to learn obedience through sufferings of various sorts. But the obedience that we learn be for his glory and the increase of our abiding in him. Let it be for giving up of our own will, that God's will be done. Beloved, we're abiding in God when our will is merged with his will. His will, which we find in the scriptures of God's word. We have rest in him, our will and his will, our thoughts, his ways and our ways. We enter into his mind and heart, and he enters into ours. There is an abiding in God and God abiding in us. The evidence, first evidence that you're a child of God, you keep his commandments. But now secondly, evidence two, the Spirit's presence. The second evidence is the Spirit's presence. How does God abide in us? He does so by his Spirit. How was Christ enabled in his human nature to abide in God, to keep his commandments? It was by the Holy Spirit who was present with him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If you have the Holy Spirit present with you in your heart, you are a child of God. And here we must, as the Lord does, distinguish between our abiding in God and his abiding in us. But as we look at it, both are to be known as facts, not as revealed truths merely, but realized experiences. Our abiding in God is to be known by our keeping his commandments. God's abiding in us is known by the Spirit whom he has given us. The one we know by what we do unto God, the other by what God does in us. But as we think of these truths, these two evidences, we must know that these two means of knowledge and evidence of our abiding, or of abiding, are not far apart. They're not to be distinguished greatly. They're not only strictly consistent with one another, they really come together in one point. For the Spirit is here said to be given to us, not in order to know that God abides in us only, in the sense of his making alive our spiritual grasping of it. That's not the type of knowing he's talking about. But rather as the means of our knowing God is abiding in us, the evidence or proof by which we know it. That is what the Spirit is given to us for. He gives us the Spirit, and by the Spirit given, we are taught by the Spirit to know that God dwells in us. Now we ask the question, what are we really given when we're given the Spirit? Because the Spirit throughout the Scriptures is shown, the Holy Spirit, is shown to be given to men in varying ways. Sometimes shown to quicken hearts in regeneration. Or changing the will. And sometimes to strengthen someone to a particular task or to accomplish something. Here it is, the gift of the Holy Spirit for the ordinary purpose of the Christian life, to walk, to live the Christian life in the walk after Christ that is in view. The gift of the Spirit that is common to all believers in all ages. God gives us the Spirit in order that by the Spirit being given we may know that He dwells and abides in us. And so we are to recognize this gift as a sure evidence of that fact. But how do we recognize that the Spirit is given to us? By only recognizing the fruit of this gift. The Spirit given to us is, as to His moving us and operating within us, completely unseen and unfelt. But the fruit of the Spirit is able somewhat to describe it, to be touched and seen. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law, it says, an important addition to that verse in Galatians 5. There is nothing in the gift of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit that is contrary to the law of God, contrary to the Word of God. Nothing that can bring us under the curses of the law. But the Spirit being given with such fruit produced is precisely what secures that kind of keeping of God's commandments that are in view on our part, by which we abide in Him here. So He abides in us by His Spirit. That indwelling Spirit shows God is abiding in us, and that He abiding in us by His Spirit enables us to abide in Him, i.e. keep His commandments. Produce fruit. It is the Spirit of adoption that He has given to you, the believer. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which enables us to cry with Him, Abba, Father. And so the two means and evidences of this mutual abiding between God and us meet together. Evidence one and two go together. They're inseparable. Must have both. Can't have one without the other. We dwell in God by keeping His commandments. He dwells in us by giving us the Spirit. Our keeping His commandments, His giving us His Spirit, are really one and the same fact viewed from two different angles. It's not any sort of keeping His commandments on our part, apart from His grace, apart from His Spirit, that will ensure His dwelling in us. Rather, our dwelling in Him is our keeping His commandments as His Son did, on the same footing and with the same heart, which came by the giving of the Holy Spirit. His dwelling in us, His sending forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. So the second evidence, the Spirit's presence. Finally, we're commanded then in verse 1 of chapter 4 to test the spirits. Test the spirits. Verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so as we've thought about the first two evidences in verse 24 of chapter 3, it may be that when you are investigating, you may, whether you're saved or not, you may think that it is the Spirit of God whom you have received into your hearts and are cherishing there, when it may actually and really be another spirit altogether. One of many spirits inspiring the many false prophets who have gone out into the world and deceived even those in the church. Therefore, we must test every spirit. What test is he talking about? How do we test? It gives us the test in verse 2, of which we'll hear about more next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the fuller meaning. But it says there, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. We'll look into this again next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the spirit that is of God will always honor Christ. And more fully, to say, not just that they say, well, I believe in Jesus. But they confess exactly what Jesus confesses in the Word of God and His commandments. The Spirit that is of God will always honor Christ, especially Christ who has come in the flesh, not just some thought of Christ. Not only meaning Christ incarnate, but also and emphatically Christ crucified, and Christ risen, and Christ ascended, and Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. The person and work of Christ as the outward object of our faith, the ground of our confidence before God, outside of us and apart from us, the true Spirit of God will always magnify and glorify. And this will never be conceded by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is with you, you will never concede that fact. There's no substitute for Christ. Not even what may seem to be the most heavenly experience, so as to supersede the gospel of Christ, or setting it aside. You may have heard this week about the child who died, almost died, whatever. And he said, he went to heaven, he saw things of heaven, wrote a book about it, made lots of money. And he recanted of that. And of course he recanted because it's not true. Not even the most heavenly experience to supersede, that would supersede the gospel, can be set aside if you have the Spirit. That is what false prophets do. That child is a false prophet, his parents encouraging him, the publisher encouraging that. False prophets. Those who are moved by an antichrist spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Anything that takes Christ out but adds some mystical inward revelation or elevation is of that antichrist. So test the spirits. Any spirit that would encourage us to look to ourselves and not to Christ. For peace and holiness is not of God. Not even those spirits that remain in us from our remaining sin creep up sometimes, don't they? Because we often look to ourselves and not to Christ. But it is a growing inward consciousness of our keeping God's commandments, of our conformity of mind and heart and will to God's character and law, growing inward consciousness of the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives that we must have. And we must seek to have it more and more if we would have real communion with God, real abiding in God, and that He would abide in us. And if we have this, how will it affect our views of Christ come in the flesh, our feelings of our need of Him, and of His exclusive sufficiency for us? May it be that it makes us more inclined to look to Christ, trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse us of all sin. Let's take great delight in His law, coming to a better grasp of His will, that is the Word of God. Thus coming under deeper convictions of our sin, where we could heartily say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The sufficiency of Christ, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so let us, verse 22, ask that we receive Him. Let's be always asking God to give us His Spirit. Or that we rather would experimentally, that is experientially, see His abiding in us, His Spirit, more and more. We cannot have too much of the Spirit. If it is indeed the Spirit confessing Christ that we ask God to give, we cannot ask God too much to have that Spirit and to make His presence clear to us, that we would know that He is abiding in us. Beloved, be assured of your salvation by knowing He abides in us by the Spirit, enables us to abide in Him by keeping His commandments. And as His people, we should pursue keeping His commandments always, without sin. And if you have the Spirit, you will produce fruit. You will confess Christ and Him crucified. And so are you seeing more and more in your life, lives producing fruits, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, lives that confess Christ and Him crucified more and more? Beloved, you're called here to come unto Christ. Believe on Him and be assured of your salvation by His Spirit. That He abides in you, that He would abide in you, and that you would abide in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, again, we ask if there are any here who do not know You, who do not have faith in the gospel that Christ, the God-man, came and lived a perfect righteous life which we could not live, keeping all Your commandments, even to the point of death on the cross, dying for our sins, our guilt, and cleansing us through His sacrifice, who rose from the dead on the third day, and who is now seated at the right hand of the God, of You, the Father Almighty, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Father, give us faith in these things, the gospel, unto salvation and eternal life. And if we have been saved, if You've sent Your Spirit into our hearts, cause us to see it, even through the keeping of Your commandments, even through the fruit that You produce in us, that we heard from Galatians chapter 5, that we would abide in You and You would abide in us, and thus giving us assurance of salvation, a confidence, perhaps even more confidence, to come boldly to Your throne in prayer and dependent fully upon Christ. Father, make these things so by Your Spirit who works in hearts, even our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.